as we have walked through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians together, and as we come to the end of our study of these wonderful letters of the Apostle Paul, we want to wrap up and review everything that we have discovered. Of course, we can't wrap up and review everything that we've discovered, but we want to get the big idea back in our minds once again, because we don't want to be forgetful hearers. We want to be those who are holding on to God's Word, that know it and meditate on it, and for that to happen, the key is repetition. That the Apostle Paul, Peter, and the others who gave us the New Testament, they repeated the same teaching, they repeated the same ideas over and over again. Not only in their verbal teaching, but then in their letters and in their writings. Because the Lord knows that we are a forgetful people. And that we need to be constantly reminded of the truth. And not only is it my job to constantly remind you of the truth, but it's your job to constantly remind yourselves of the truth. That it's not enough just to be here on Sunday morning and to listen to the teaching of God's Word. But that what God wants you to do is He wants you to take this truth and to meditate on it during lunch. He wants you to meditate on it as you're driving to work in the morning. He wants you to be thinking about these things constantly, that you don't fill your mind with what most people in the world fill their minds with, but instead you're filling your mind with truth. You speak truth in your heart. That is the source of spiritual life and spiritual blessing, that just as the heavens and the earth were created by the Word of God, so we are recreated, regenerated, we bear fruit and grow as the Word of God does its work in our lives. That's why this ministry is focused and centered on the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles, open up to the first chapter there in 1 Thessalonians. And I'd like to reintroduce you to our major theme and the big ideas here in these two letters that we call 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now you'll notice that the title for this series has been Pastoral Eschatology. Now let me explain, what is pastoral eschatology? When we're talking about eschatology, we're talking about the teaching of the Lord Jesus and His apostles concerning the things that are yet to come. Eschatos is the Greek word for last, and so eschatology is the study of the last things, the things that are going to happen in the last days. It includes Judgment Day, it includes the second coming of Jesus Christ, it includes the resurrection, it includes the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation and all of those future events that the Bible talks about, beginning with the Old Testament prophets and then continuing in the teachings of Jesus Christ and then culminating in that final book of the Bible that is so often neglected but which commends itself for reading and commends itself to us for our remembrance and obedience to it, that book of Revelation, where there's a lot of confusion and misunderstanding among Christians regarding the meaning of Revelation. God doesn't want us to be confused. He wants us to know the things that He has revealed to us and to have a clear understanding of His plan for the future. There's nothing more valuable than knowing what's going to happen in the future. Those who play the stock market know that truth. If you know what's going to happen in the future, then that is the most valuable thing that you can have. And we are dealing with something much more valuable than money, stocks and bonds and gold and silver. What we are dealing with is eternal life versus eternal destruction. And if we know the future about God and what He's going to do in the future, then we can live our lives wisely. That's why these matters of eschatology, these future things, are not just for prophecy conferences and for strange kooks who want to build a bunker in their basement, but that this is truth for every Christian. This is truth for us to be able to live wisely in the present time. And that's why we call it pastoral eschatology, that the Apostle Paul is a pastor, and as he founded these churches throughout the Roman Empire, one of the basic elements of instruction that he would give to new believers would be about the day of judgment and the second coming of Christ and all that was going to take place in the future. The Apostle Paul started the church at Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He took this journey starting in the city of Antioch and going back and visiting some of the cities there in the Galatian region that he visited on his first missionary journey. And he went through to establish them and strengthen them, to remind them of the things that he had taught them when he first came and planted those churches in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. But then instead of continuing on maybe to Ephesus or other areas there in Asia Minor, the Lord appeared to the Apostle Paul through a vision and told him that he was supposed to instead go up to Macedonia. And the Macedonian vision led him from Troas across the Aegean Sea over into Philippi, where he planted the church, where we have the letter to the Philippians, a marvelous, joyful letter. And then he traveled down to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was the capital city of the region. It had been the capital city of this region for about 200 years now. It was a free city that was ruled by politarchs. It was not under the direct rule of Rome, but it was able to govern its own affairs. And that it was a large city. That Thessalonica was the gateway to Macedonia, and it was the bridge between east and west there in the Roman Empire, with a wonderful port that is there in a wonderful harbor. It had a Roman naval port. It was right on the most important road leading from Rome into the eastern part of the empire. And so it was a major city in its time of about 200,000 people. We don't think of 200,000 being a major city today. We think of that as being a small city like Lincoln. But back in that day, that was a major city and was a key location for the gospel to be a place where it could spread on the Ignatian Way, that highway, and also through the port and the harbor and all the sailors and all the trade and commerce that was taking place there. Now, as with many cosmopolitan cities, it developed a reputation for sexual immorality. Rome, Corinth, Thessalonica, these were places that were very modern, so to speak, in their view of sexual morals, and therefore we find in these letters a strong teaching on purity and on avoiding immorality. Now, the modern city of Thessalonica is still a major important city. You see that here, because of its location, it was always going to be a great place for a city, for trade, and for commerce. Just like here in the United States, most of our major cities have grown up on a river or on the coast. So Thessalonica has got a great location. And here's a picture, aerial view of the city today. And then a little bit closer view of the skyline and some of what you would see if you went over to Greece and Thessalonica today. Now, the Apostle Paul probably spent about 2 or 3 months starting this church in Thessalonica, and then he was forced to move on because of persecution. You can read about this in Acts chapter 17. It tells the story of when Paul founded the church after he left Philippi. And then these letters, 1 Thessalonians, was written just a short couple of months later from Corinth, and then 2 Thessalonians, written a couple of months after that, from the same place in Corinth. So what we have is a young church in a large metropolitan city that was facing persecution, drove Paul out, and the persecution continued after Paul left, and where there was a lot of temptation to conform to the immorality of that city. And so Paul, having had to leave that church before he really wanted to, was very concerned about them. And he wanted to know if they were going to continue strong in the face of that persecution, and if they were going to be holy in their lives and in their conduct, and not be conformed to the Greco-Roman culture around them. And so that makes up the occasion and the content for these letters. And every letter that we have, it always has a purpose. You don't write a letter to somebody unless there's a reason for writing a letter to somebody. And the Apostle Paul had these reasons to write to this young church. He wanted to encourage them because they were growing well. He gave them that commendation in the first chapter. And really, I think even better than saying, you are great there as a summary of the first chapter, be God is great, God is to be thanked, that the thanksgiving there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is about God's work in the lives of these believers. And then there were also accusations against Paul. And the accusations against Paul were something that he faced in many places that he went. The churches in Galatia that we had up there just a moment ago. In Corinth, people attacked and wanted to lodge personal complaints against Paul. And it was also happening here in Thessalonica that Satan has a tactic. He wants to separate the sheep from the shepherd. And if he can get people thinking bad about their shepherd, then they're going to be easy prey. And so we always have to be on guard against Satan's tactics in the same way today. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And he's going to try to continue to whisper in your ear, oh, your elders don't love you. They're being selfish. They're being proud. They won't listen to anybody. And these same types of attacks that were against Paul are also going to be against the leaders that God establishes in every church, in every place. And that's why the Apostle Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. This is, I have Paul as an example of somebody who's going to do genuine ministry, who's going to conduct himself with genuine concern and love for others. So the Scriptures exhort you to recognize that type of genuine ministry and to esteem those who truly serve the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are believers who truly love the Lord and who are ministering to you in that way. And then also, the people are still facing persecution, so he's going to exhort them in that regard. I'd like to point out for you that when we are facing persecution, this is when the love that we have for one another becomes even more important. It's always the most important thing, that we've been saved for a fervent love for one another, and so we should love one another from the heart. This is the premier mark of the Christian. It's the purpose of our salvation, that in a world of selfishness, in a world of bitterness and hatred, that we can read about on the computer, that we can see going on in the wars and the histories of this tragedy of the human race, that God wanted to create a community where there would be genuine love, a self-sacrificing giving of ourselves for one another, and a willingness to forgive and a willingness to overlook the faults and the errors of one another. That as God loves Jesus and as Jesus loves God, so that kind of love has been poured out through the Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who believe, and that's the ultimate purpose. And as we face persecution for our faith in Jesus Christ, as we are misunderstood and maligned for our faith in Jesus Christ, then it becomes so much more important that we love one another. That if we're fighting with one another, then there's no safe place for us. The world hates us and the church hates us. That's a terrible, lonely spot to be in. So God wants us to be continually loving one another and also to walk in a way that pleases God, as we had in our scripture reading, in that holiness in our sexual lives. Now, then the second major purpose of the book, besides defending himself and exhorting them, is to answer questions about future things, eschatology. There's that word again. That they had questions about what was going to happen in the future. In particular, their question was, what happens to believers who die before Jesus Christ comes back? Do they still get to be a part of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is coming back to establish? And so that's where this beautiful teaching at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 comes in, concerning the resurrection of those who have died in the Lord, together with the transformation of those who are alive and remaining when the Lord comes, so that we will meet the Lord in the air together. And we will always be with the Lord, those who have gone before us as Christians, and those who are alive when He comes again. So, a wonderful pastoral eschatology there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we are told to comfort one another with these words. But then chapter 5 also goes into some of the details about the day of the Lord, Judgment Day, and about how we're supposed to be watchful and not be like this world that is asleep and who thinks that God's judgment is never coming. Then chapter 5 rounds off with instruction. As the church is growing, Paul has to remind them of how church is supposed to function and what it's supposed to be like. So those are the reasons for the letter. And we're going to focus in on three of them together this morning, and also tie that in with 2 Thessalonians. Because not everything in this church was cleared up by his first letter, so Paul had to write a second letter just a couple of months later to deal with false teaching that was taking place concerning Judgment Day in that church. Also, that there were some in the church who were refusing to work and provide for themselves and for their family. And so Paul had to deal with that more strictly there in 2 Thessalonians, where it was just mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. And then he also wanted to comfort them in regards to the continuing persecution that they were facing. As the world persecutes Christians, it's vital that we love one another and that we know what the future holds. Eschatology, understanding the last things, it gives us a persevering spirit. It helps us to know that if we continue on trusting the Lord, that we're not going to be disappointed. That while it's difficult and hard to be a Christian in a world that is not, that if we continue to do that, that it's going to end well for us, just like it ended well for Jesus Christ. It wasn't easy for Jesus Christ to fulfill His mission, to be crucified, to become sin on our behalf, to be put on the cross and to face the wrath of God against sin. Was a terror that goes beyond our reckoning and understanding. But yet He was willing to do that because He had hope that was set before him. He knew what the future held. He knew that the cross was not the end, but that he was going to be resurrected. He knew that after his resurrection, there were going to be thousands, if not millions, of people who were going to be saved as a result of his sacrifice, and that God was going to give him the name that was above every name and would give him a kingdom that would have no end. And so his knowledge of the future is what gave him strength to go through the difficult and dark times in his life of being betrayed by his close friend, being forsaken by all of his disciples, and dying alone on the cross, even separated from God the Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did all of that for the joy that was set before him. And so we comfort one another with the joy that is set before us that God has given to us in this amazing book, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and all the other prophecies in Scripture. So before we dive into some of the details here and refresh our memory of some of these amazing passages, let's have a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, as we look into your word this morning, we want to thank you, first of all, for giving us a revelation of truth. We thank you, God, that we have in our hands, that we hear with our ears, that we're able to read with our eyes the very words of the living God, that we have a revelation concerning who we are, who the Savior is, why we need salvation. We have a revelation of not only the past and the present, but also of the future, and that we have everything that we need in order to live godly and wise lives in this present time. Father, create within each heart that is here a passionate love for your word, a hunger and a thirst to know more about what you say, to focus on what you focus on, to take interest in what you have revealed. May we not get sidetracked and put off the path by speculations, by curiosities, by subjects that aren't really that relevant or important and yet that tickle our fancy. But Father, may we focus on the truths that you have highlighted, that you have emphasized, that you have repeated for us over and over again. And may those grip our hearts and change us to become more like Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray this in his name, for our good and for your glory. Amen. All right, so as we look into this morning, I have about a 3-point outline. Number one, we're going to look at what is genuine ministry. That as we look at pastoral eschatology in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, one of the key ideas is genuine ministry. What does it mean to be a pastor? What does it mean to be a shepherd of the sheep, to be looking out and caring for God's flock? That the Apostle Paul sets forth himself as an example, not only to strengthen his relationship with the Thessalonians, but to set them the example to imitate. And not only for them to imitate, but for us to imitate. So genuine ministry is not something just that elders or pastors or overseers should be involved with, but it's something that should mark every Christian. Every member is a minister. We all are here to serve one another, and every one of us have a spiritual gift to be able to minister to others. And so genuine ministry is using the spiritual gift, the ministry that God has called you to, and building up other people in their faith, and causing people to walk and imitate Jesus Christ more. And we all have different ways of doing that. So let's take a look at the five marks of genuine ministry that we see there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Focusing in on how people have accused Paul of greed, so he has to defend himself, not for his own sake, but in order to maintain that relationship with those that he loves, that they wouldn't be separated from him by lies. And so he points out their conduct of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, genuine ministers of the gospel, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read the opening verses here together and then mark out the five marks of genuine ministry. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, that we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And stop there. There's five marks of genuine ministry here that we're going to point out and review briefly. Number one, genuine ministers are willing to suffer. You see that in verse 2. They had suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. They were put in jail, beaten, and then were asked to leave the city after the authorities realized that they had wrongfully imprisoned and beaten Roman citizens. And after this shameful treatment, they had boldness to do the same thing when they came to Thessalonica. They didn't change their method, they didn't change their ministry, they didn't say, well, we got beat up last time, let's figure out a different plan when we get to Thessalonica. But no, they just continued to proclaim the gospel, and then they received persecution and mistreatment at Thessalonica also. And this shows that they were not in this for themselves. They weren't getting ahead in life by being preachers of the gospel. They were getting behind in life. A jail is getting behind in life, right? By preaching the gospel. So that willingness to suffer is the mark of a genuine minister. Boldly proclaiming the gospel, even if we are shamefully treated because of it. Number two, you have the willingness to be misunderstood. You see that in verses 3 and 4, where they are those who are not pleasing man, but pleasing God. This is a theme that you also see in Galatians, that instead of telling people what they want to hear, pleasing man, that genuine ministers are those who tell people the truth that comes from God, what God has said about our sinfulness, what God has said about our lostness, what God has said about our rebellion, what God has said about coming judgment and the fires of hell. Jesus Christ talked more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. And if there's a minister of the gospel who does not talk about those things because he's afraid what people might think. He's afraid people won't like me. People won't come to my church. I won't get ahead in the world as a minister. I won't get a name for myself if I preach those things in the Bible that are unpopular, that offend people. A genuine minister of the gospel is not concerned about himself and what people think about him. He's concerned that people know and hear the truth. And he's willing to be misunderstood. He's willing for people to say, he's crazy. Why do you listen to him? Like people said about Jesus. He's willing for people to say, he deserves to die. Like people said about Jesus. He's willing to suffer for the sake of the truth. Like Jesus was willing to suffer because he told people the truth. Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, when he was speaking to his unbelieving brothers. But it hates me because I testify that their deeds are evil. That God has a testimony against mankind that our deeds are evil. And a true minister of the gospel tells people the truth about our evil and is willing to suffer and be misunderstood. The early Christians were accused of being haters of mankind because of this testimony. But they were not haters of mankind. They were misunderstood. They were slandered. They were maligned. And Jesus said, blessed are you when all men speak ill of you for my sake. For so they treated the prophets who came before you. Willing to suffer, willing to be misunderstood, and willing to work. Look at verses 5 and 9 once again. We never came with words of flattery nor with a pretext for greed. So they weren't in it for the money. But in verse 9, the contrary, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. That when they were there, they weren't taking an offering from everybody that they were sharing the gospel with saying, we need monetary support. But instead, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were working during the daytime at their job and then preaching the gospel at night and going without sleep and working really hard to support themselves and to plant a church at the same time. Now, it's not always how ministry has to be done, but a minister of the gospel is not in it for the money. He's willing to work and support himself. And I'm thankful there's a time in my life when nobody would pay me to preach the gospel. And I just kept on preaching the gospel and studying God's word and teaching it because that's what I want to do. And if we didn't have money as a church to pay me to preach the gospel, I would still be here on Sundays working hard to preach the gospel to you while I work any job that I have to provide for my family. Because we're not in this for the money. We're in this because we love the gospel. We love the truth. And true ministry of the gospel is also willing to be small, willing to be inglorious. As John said, he must increase, I must decrease. Look at verse 6. He says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves. They were willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of others. Now, this is the opposite of those who want to use people. When you are willing to spend and be expended for others, you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ within you. When you're willing to work so hard that you wear yourself out and get old before your time, and you're not able to sleep like a mother who takes care of her children, that shows that genuine self-sacrificing love. That's true ministry. As opposed to the people that use others, and one of the ways that people use others is by flattery. You see here that Paul says he never came with flattery, but so many ministers are those who just tell people what they want to hear. You deserve it. You're worth it. Your only problem is you don't know how amazing you are. And that preaches well. People like that. But that's not what Jesus said. That's not what the apostles preached. We don't flatter people. We don't tell them good things about themselves. We tell them the truth about God. And that is enough. There is encouragement in God, who He is, and in His grace to overcome all of our sin. Number 5, true ministry of the gospel is willing to give of oneself. That parental care you see in verses 7 and 8, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, and then also the father who is exhorting and encouraging his own children. This family care, this self-sacrificing service. Well, some of these seem to overlap a little bit, but these are the marks of genuine ministry. And genuine ministry is all about the gospel of God, about the gospel of Christ. Look again at this passage. Look at verse 2. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. That's once. Now look at verse 4. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. There's two. Now verse 8. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, there it is, the gospel of God, the third time, and then verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Four times here in these verses about genuine ministry, the focus is on the gospel of God. And what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the good news that God has given to us to share with the world? Well, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, you've got the most succinct description of the gospel, I think, anywhere in the scriptures. Now, if you want the large statement, the full treatment of what the gospel of God is, then read the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the gospel. That's how Paul describes it as he is writing it out from beginning to end and laying it out for this church in Rome. But if you want the brief version, it's here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll start there in verse 1, where Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preach to you. The gospel is a message, and it's a message that must be verbalized. It must be preached. And the verbal message that God has given to us is a message of good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means a good message, something that brings joy, as opposed to most of the news that we watch, which will just depress you. The news that God is giving to us is the news of great joy. And he says, this gospel is, in verse 3, what I delivered to you as of first importance. God says a lot of things, and everything God says is important, because God is God. But the most important thing that God has ever said to us is this. This is the matter of first importance. Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't so many things that people hear, so many things that are part of different preachers' messages. The gospel is centered in the cross and the empty tomb. If you haven't talked about the cross and the purpose for the cross, if you haven't talked about the empty tomb, you haven't talked about the gospel. Why is the cross and the empty tomb so central to the gospel? It's because we are, in fact, under the wrath of God by nature. That every human being who's born into this world is born with a sinful nature that we've inherited from Adam and Eve. And that we all sin by nature and by choice. And that sin is such a serious matter that it results in death. Not just the physical death that we see, but also the second death, the lake of fire that is described in the book of Revelation. The place where people gnash their teeth from the pain, as Jesus Christ described it. That this spiritual death, this second death, is an eternal death that is more horrible than we can paint a picture of. And that to be delivered from the penalty of death, the penalty for sin, that sin must be paid for. And that God has done so. The good news of the gospel is that you don't have to die. The good news of the gospel is that you can live forever if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. See, faith doesn't save, Jesus Christ saves. And so your faith is in Jesus Christ, the one who became sin for us. The one who died as a sacrifice for sins. Just as God in the Old Testament had all of the sacrifices that were taking place at the tabernacle and in the temple to illustrate that there could be a substitute, there could be a sacrifice where your sins would be transferred to the innocent victim who would be slain in your behalf. So God then brought the innocent victim in the fullness of times, Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for our sins so that God could be just in forgiving the sinner and would be just in that He did punish our sin. The Bible says that God nailed our sins to the cross. And Jesus Christ, when He had done what was required of Him, said, "It is finished. It was paid in full." So that good news of forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, of being freed from the eternal death that our sins merited in order to have eternal life with Jesus Christ. Now He is raised from the dead. Now He's a living Savior so that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the message that Paul was willing to die for, that he was willing to sacrifice himself for, that he was willing to work day and night to the point of exhaustion to be able to proclaim that truth and to establish people in that truth. That's what's going on in Paul's ministry in these letters. Well, with that in mind, let's then look at the second part of our outline this morning, which is the eschatology, the pastoral eschatology that is found within 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Note this. Paul didn't have a lot of time with these believers, just a few months. And if I only had a few months with you, how much teaching would you be able to get from me? Well, Paul was able to pack in a lot of teaching in just a short time with these believers. And one of the fundamentals of the faith that he wanted these new believers to be grounded in was a knowledge of the events of Christ's second coming. The second coming of Christ is critically important to our view of who we are, where we're going, what is our relationship to this world that we live in, where is this world going? We need to be able to understand God's perspective on these things. And when we are persecuted for our faith, we need the truths of eschatology even more so that we will be comforted. And that we'll not shrink away from following in the difficult footsteps of Jesus Christ through faith, but that our faith will persevere in the midst of difficulty. So, the truth about the second coming of Jesus Christ is highlighted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turn over from chapter 2 over to chapter 5. And follow along in your Bible as I read the first 8 verses here or so. Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The day of the Lord is this. It's the time when God intervenes in history to vindicate His chosen people, destroy His enemies, and establish His kingdom. That the judgment day is judgment day on those who are outside of Christ, who have not listened to the gospel, who have rejected God's grace and said, "No, I don't need that. I'm fine without Jesus Christ." Those are His enemies who will not be reconciled to Him, but reject His offer of clemency. Say, "I don't need your forgiveness. I'm good enough on my own." And a rejection of Christ is, in essence, the same type of sin that people committed when they crucified Him to begin with. They said, "We will not have this man reign over us. He's worthy of death." So Jesus Christ was killed by His enemies. people who thought they didn't need God's grace, but that they were righteous enough in themselves. And Jesus Christ, He submitted Himself to that death, and He died for His enemies, so that His enemies can now be His friends. And those who become His friends, His chosen people, are going to be vindicated in their faith on the day of the Lord. This is Judgment Day. Judgment Day is a wonderful thing for believers. It's a terrible, dreadful thing for unbelievers. The day of the Lord is what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is about. He says, you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. There it is, the gospel, in one word, one phrase. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The gospel is the story of Jesus Christ, the news about Jesus Christ. His first coming, to be an offering for sins, to provide forgiveness for all those who will humble themselves and accept God's clemency. His second coming is to vindicate those people, to destroy His enemies, and to establish His kingdom. His first coming and His second coming are both truths about Jesus Christ, and they're both good news. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he started off his letter by talking about the wrath of God. And there's a lot about the wrath of God here in 1 and 2 Thessalonians also. Now, the wrath of God is not one of those popular concepts that preachers preach today if they want to succeed in life. Jesus Christ didn't succeed in life by preaching the wrath of God either. It didn't go well for Him. But the wrath of God is real. It's true. And the cross is the greatest evidence of the wrath of God. That if God was willing to destroy Jesus Christ in such a horrible manner, because dying on the cross is no picnic. If that's what God did to Jesus Christ when He was bearing our sins, what will God do to the sinner who bears his own sins? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, is what the Scripture says. And when Paul was explaining this gospel of God's wrath to the Romans, he said that God is going to judge the secrets of man. What other people don't know about you, your secret thoughts, your secret sins, God knows them. He sees them all. They're written down in His book, and He's going to judge righteously. He's going to judge according to who you are. If you have Jesus Christ as a washing, as a covering for your sin, then you will be able to stand before God's glory blameless with great joy. If you do not have the blood of Jesus Christ covering you, you will not be blameless, and there will be no joy in standing before God, before His wrath. And this is actually good news. People say, well, that doesn't sound like good news. That sounds really bad. Well, what would be really bad was if sin just continued on forever and God never did anything about it. What would be really bad is if this world would continue to be ruled by Satan forever. What would be really bad is if sinful men had no recompense for all the evil that they had done. That would be really bad. That would be tragic. That would be a sad universe to live in where evil goes on forever. What is good news is that there is a God who has never done anything wrong. He's never done anything unfair, unjust, and that He is going to repay wicked people with the justice that is deserved. When the bad guy gets his comeuppance at the end of the movie, that's not bad. That's good. And when the bad guys of this world, of which all of us were one at one time, get our justice, that's good news. That's good news. It's just not good news for the bad guy, right? But the good news is you don't have to be the bad guy. You can repent. You can become a child of God. You can be washed. You can be cleansed. You can become a new creature in Christ. So you're not the bad guy anymore. And now the ending is good for you. And there's a God who has a good ending for all that is good. So that's what we're talking about here. There's two different kinds of people in the world with two different kinds of destinies. There's the righteous and there's the wicked. Now, all of us start in this category of the wicked. And you only become righteous by God's grace through faith. This is not our own works. It's not that we have something to boast about. Oh, I'm righteous. I'm of the day. I'm of the light. I'm alert and sober because I'm so much better than everyone else. Exactly wrong. That the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That no one is justified by works before God. That we are all equal at the foot of the cross. And that we only become righteous. We only become of the day and of the light as a gift of God's grace that He imparts to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Even your faith is not your own work. It's God's work within you. It's His power to change you from night to day, from darkness to light. Those who are in the world, they're sleepy and drunk. They are drunk with their sin. They're sleeping and thinking, God doesn't see me. God's not going to judge me. The world has gone on like this for thousands of years, and people do whatever they want, and God never steps in and does anything. So I'm just going to live my life the way I want to. I'm in charge of my life. I'm the captain of my own ship. And they're sleepy and drunk, and they're not aware that the day of judgment is right around the corner. The Bible says that the judge is standing right at the door. He's ready to burst forth on the scene at any time. And God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. I don't know when that day is. Nobody does. Don't listen to anybody who says they do, because Jesus said nobody does. But it's coming. We know that. God has promised. And for those who are righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord brings about the destiny of ultimate salvation. That's when we're glorified. That's when we receive the kingdom. That's when we inherit the earth, as Jesus Christ described. Whereas the day of the Lord for the wicked is the day of retribution, the day of wrath, the day of justice and punishment. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to Christ's second coming. The special word that is used here in 2 Thessalonians for that in the original language is parousia. And parousia was used in the ancient world for when the Roman emperor would come visit a town. And it was kind of like having the Olympics, you know. You get everything ready for the emperor to come. He's here. He's present with us. And they worshiped the emperor as a god back then. Well, there is a real God. And there is God's king. And that's Jesus Christ. And when He comes, when He's present with us, then that is the culmination of our hope. We are a forward-looking people. We are persecuted in the present, but we have a great king who's coming back and who we are going to rule and reign with, that we are going to inherit a kingdom of God where righteousness dwells. And there will never again be sin and evil in the ascendancy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 focuses on the second coming of Christ, describes believers as those who wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's that word wrath again. Then chapter 2, verse 19, at the end of chapter 2, each chapter ends with a reference to Christ coming back again. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? That word coming, His presence, His parousia. That's what we're looking forward to. Chapter 3, verse 13. So may He establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, the parousia, the presence of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. And then again, chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, which we had in our scripture reading, about the Lord descending from heaven. Now we have all these details about Christ's second coming, about how we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there's a lot of debate and discussion among Christians as to whether this meeting of the Lord in the air takes place before the great tribulation that Jesus talked about. Does it take place in the middle of that 7-year period that Daniel talked about? Does it take place at the end of the great tribulation that the book of Revelation is all about? And there's no verses that explicitly tell us where this event happens, this coming of the Lord for His saints and our meeting Him in the air in relationship to that 7-year period that is described in all the prophets. But you know what is clearly revealed? We will always be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. That's where God wants our focus. I'm not that concerned whether I go through the 7-year tribulation or not, but what I am concerned about is that I be with the Lord. And I know that's true. And that's where I've got my hope. We will always be with the Lord. He is our salvation. He is our hope. It's Him that has saved us. It's Him that we preach. It's Him that we look forward to. Our trust is in Him. Our hope is in Him. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 also gives us some amazing details about the future. And when we looked into this, we noted that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that word coming again, the presence, His presence with us, and our being gathered together to Him, like He described in chapter 4, what we just read in 1 Thessalonians. He says, concerning this, and concerning the day of the Lord, judgment day, that we need to not be confused. We need to not be disturbed. We need to not be shaken by false ideas that are out there about judgment day and what is to come. But God wants us to be certain of the truth. And in regards to that, we are given this insight here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, does not come, looking there at verse 3, unless the apostasy, the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And then here, in the following verses, we get a lot of details about this coming man of lawlessness, as Paul describes him. He's described as the Antichrist in John's letters. He's described as the little horn and the beast in Daniel and Revelation. And this coming king, this coming leader, this coming false Christ, who is going to proclaim himself to be God and take his seat in the temple of God, the reason why the scripture tells us so much about Antichrist is because he shows us how great Christ is. And he shows us how deserving of judgment the world is. It's been 2,000 years since the gentle teacher of Nazareth laid down his life for his enemies. It's been 2,000 years that he's been sending forth a message of forgiveness and cleansing of sin and eternal life and an inheritance in his kingdom. And it's been 2,000 years where just a minority of people have believed that, have accepted that and received that. And most people have rejected it and gone their own way and continued to rebel and persecute his people. Rebel against God and persecute God's people. Antichrist comes along, and in a short period of time, all of the world follows after him. A man of lawlessness, a man of rebellion, a man who exalts himself against God, and all the world says, this guy's amazing. This guy's awesome. We have to follow him. And Jesus Christ appears and destroys him with the breath of his mouth. The Antichrist, in comparison with Jesus Christ, does not have his love, does not have his self-sacrifice, does not have his power. The Antichrist is a foil to Christ. And God tells us about him so that we can know what's going to happen in the future and we can avoid his deception because he's already in the world. That Satan, who is the one who is the ultimate power behind Antichrist, is already sending out many deceivers into the world, false Christs, who have a different message of salvation, who teach what people want to hear and flatter them instead of telling them the truth. And many are already following after the spirit of Antichrist. And we must be aware of Satan's tactics. We must be aware of his program and how God is infinitely greater than the God of this age, as he is called. Now, we're going to have to end there. There's so much more in these letters that I wanted to review with you this morning. The third part of our outline was going to be about discipleship and how we're supposed to imitate the conduct of the apostles and do that in brotherly love and do that in being morally pure. We've touched on that in just a little bit, and we'll have to save that subject for a later time. But I hope that this overview of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is helpful for you in crystallizing and bringing together all the details of what we've studied in these letters over the last few months together, and that having reviewed it and heard it with one last punch, that it has a better chance of sticking with you, that you'll be meditating on these things. You won't be meditating on what the Democrats are saying about the Republicans and what the Republicans are saying about the Democrats and getting so mad about what so-and-so wrote on Facebook. That's not what God wants you filling your mind with. He wants you filling your mind with the truth that he has revealed about the past, about the future, about Jesus Christ. When you focus your heart and mind on Jesus Christ, you will not be anxious. You will not be depressed. You will find your anxiety and depression and anger fleeing away and being replaced with thankful, joyful, prayerful hearts, which is what God wants his family to look like. Prayerful, thankful, joyful. Just like Jesus Christ.